this morning. Thank you for the food that you have fed us, the water that you have, Lord, sprayed upon us for our growth, the seeds that were sown. Lord, we just pray that you would cause us to grow up in Christ, to mature. Continue to cultivate us even this afternoon as we look into your word and, Lord, address this question of assurance. Lord, that the believers who truly believe can be assured of their state in grace. And so, Lord, help us to grow up in your word and use it rightly. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Now, as you know, we've been looking at the question of assurance. There is a chapter 18 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that does address assurance. I certainly want to commend to you, I'm going by these paragraphs and hitting the highlights of them. But let me read to you. Now, we've already addressed the reality of what it calls hypocrites and unregenerate men, unregenerate people. And we established that there are hypocrites and that there are unregenerate men who play the role of a believer. But they have no substantive reason to call themselves Christians as in the real sense. They, because of their actions. We saw in all of the verses that we looked at, one of the things we recognize is they were notoriously sinful. There was no question. Okay? All right, now we're going to deal this afternoon with the fact that a Christian can have confidence, okay, of their salvation, that it's a fact. And let me read to you the latter half of that first paragraph. It says, "Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed." And so we see right there that paragraph one of this chapter identifies the reality of hypocrites and unregenerate men deceiving themselves, and that Christians can be assured that they are in the state of grace. So, with that being said, now look in your Bibles. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 13 is our text for this afternoon. John writes, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now that ends the reading of that verse. Now, beloved, the verse on its face is clear. Why did John write this epistle? He tells us, number one, that he wrote it, but that he had a purpose in writing it. And the purpose that he had in writing it, and notice who he wrote it to those who believe, right? And to those who believe in what? Well, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm writing it to you who believe in Jesus, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, the first thing that I want to bring to your attention is that John writes this in a very emphatic way. That is, he's not mixing words. He's not hem-hawing around. I mean, he states the case. I'm writing it so that you know you have eternal life. I'm going to remove the question in your mind, am I a Christian? Because we often have that question, don't we? But the reality is we often have that question when the circumstances are, well, number one, maybe I've grown cold to the means of grace. When we grow cold to the things that God says we are to greatly care about, we fall into concern for ourselves. That's one. Number two, we fall into concerns for ourselves and begin to doubt our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ when we are in known sin. We may be harboring hatred. We may be harboring bitterness. We may be harboring a lust, a sexual jealousy for someone. And when we find ourselves in these patterns, and I call them patterns because it's more than just an event. It's more than something happening at a time. It carries itself for a time frame, for a season. When we find ourselves in a pattern of hatred, mean-spiritedness, then we begin to question our state of grace. We begin to question the work of grace in us. Now, do we deceive ourselves? So, I'm giving you scenarios in which we typically will doubt our salvation. Now, John's not dismissing any of that whatsoever, but he still is making this emphatic statement that for you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've written this epistle so that you can know you have that eternal life. And so what we're going to do as our spiritual exercise this afternoon, I'm going to take you through the book of 1 John. And I'm going to open up what John says. I have written these things. I'm going to show you what he's written and how they provide a mirror, or better yet, tests that we can take to judge our state of grace with. Now, let me say this about the test, because you may say, well, I don't test very well. You're not going to pass the test. You're not passing this test. Okay? Because we don't have a work salvation to begin with. The test is to aid us in being able to identify who we truly are before the Lord and accept those things and walk in the newness of these things, as we shall see, so that when we get to this final exam, as you will, we'll see that it's by grace, and that as we even our confidence of the state of grace or the state of salvation is what? By grace. It's God's graciousness to us. We're none of us going to beat our chest and say, see, I passed with flying colors. You can pass the test, but you're not going to pass with flying colors. You're going to find weaknesses in each one. And we should. Why? Because we are very fallible. And God didn't save us because we exhibit great effort. He saved us because we were pitiful. Because we needed salvation. We needed to be saved. We needed somebody to pity us. We needed somebody to come and save us because we could not and could never save ourselves. So all that being said, let's get to it. 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5. Let me show you. We're just going to have three tests. There's going to be it's one test with three parts. How about that? That makes it sound a little better. One test in three parts. That way we don't have to take three tests. We'll take one. Now, the first portion of the test addresses fellowship. Okay? Fellowship. And that starts in verse 5. And it's going to go through chapter 2 and end at verse 28. That's the test of fellowship. The second test is the test of righteousness. It starts at chapter 2, verse 29. You can see there. Well, you see in chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Notice verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. So notice how both, each section is set apart by a declarative truth about God and then our relationship to Him. So that's part two of the test. That test runs all the way through chapter 3 into chapter 4. And then in verse 7 of chapter 4, we have our part 3 of this test, if you will. It's verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So this test addresses fellowship, it addresses righteousness, and it addresses love. All right, so let's look at each one. Turn back to chapter 1. Let's address this. Let's examine ourselves with verse 5, and I think we can make the most of it. Through verse 10. So let me read that text. It says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we speak," or if we say, "that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." Okay. Now, John's argument here, I think, is an easy one to follow. It's plain. I think when we begin to look at it for what it is, then we can begin to see what John is doing here in leading us to look at ourselves and to look in this first portion of the test, right, is to look at our fellowship. Look at what we how we fellowship, who we fellowship with. And he begins right there at verse 5. And he talks about what they had received from Christ. They are giving to us. They announce to us that what? That God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. You see the contrast between light and darkness. Now remember, Jesus called Himself the light. Jesus called Himself the truth, right? Jesus called Himself the life. Now notice in verse 6, John begins to help us because he says, he's bringing out things that we would say, right? If we say we have fellowship with Him, with Christ, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, in verse 6, we see in that verse what I said this morning to you. Remember I said when we talk about a foundation, or let's just start with a field. If I take my field, I plow it, I weed it, I get the sticks and stones out of it, I fertilize it, I sow seed in it, I water that seed. What's my expectation? What's the expectation? If I sow corn seed, should I not have the... And I took the soil. I sent it off to the University of Georgia. They did a soil sample test on it, and they told me what needed to be amended in the soil, and I took. I bought an amended fertilizer. Now, this is what farmers do. It says it lacks some potassium, or it lacks ash. And so I order a special fertilizer that addresses what the soil is lacking. And I amend that soil. And so I till it, I fertilize it, I weed it, I get all the rocks and the stones out of it, I make it nice and pretty, I make my plow rows, I sow that seed, I water that. Should I not have the expectation that I'm going to have a corn crop? Of course. I'm not going to get tomatoes. Right? I'm not getting cucumbers. Nor am I getting thorns and thistles. All right, I want you to understand, same thing with a foundation. If I, just to make this simple, if I, as a contractor, I dig out a square foundation, I'm not building a rectangle-shaped house. I'm not building a circular house on a square foundation, am I? I'm going to build an equal-sided square edifice on that foundation. Why? Because it's the foundation that gives that edifice its strength and purpose, if you will, because it holds it up. With the foundation goes, the house goes. I can have the expectation that if I dig the footers of a square foundation and I put in a square foundation and I send a framer out there to frame on that foundation, Aubrey, am I going to get a round house? No. I'm going to get a square house. The point what John is saying here, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The point that John is saying here is this. He says, when we say something, when we profess something to be so, it has to correspond, that is the life that we have has to correspond to that foundation of our profession. That is, when we profess to believe in Jesus Christ, then we should have the expectation that our life exhibits the fellowship that we have with Jesus. And that is something that is observable. It is witnessed. It is something that can be seen. I hope I'm helping connect the dots here. Because one of the things we don't want to do is when we start dealing with assurance of salvation, now, brothers and sisters, we got to stay away from superstition. We got to stay away from dreams. I've actually heard professing Christians talk about God coming to you in a dream and affirming something. That's dangerous. Dangerous. And that's the same kind of thing that even Catholic Church would teach. Being superstitious about these things, that God somehow would work outside of the normal channels and means of salvation and somehow supernaturally tell you something about yourself that he didn't normally do. That's superstition. We also have to stay from that, stay away from the whole other side of the spectrum and say, well, it's not superstition yet. I believe these things to be true because, well, we have a very man-centered salvation. That just, again, I'm going to destroy that portion of it even as we walk through the text itself. That is, I'm a Christian because I say I'm a Christian. Now, there's weight to things we say. What is John doing here? If we say that we have fellowship with him. Now, the word fellowship is an easy word. It's the koinonia. It's to have mutual interchange. We fellowship with Christ. He even fellowships with us. The question is, Christ isn't here. We don't see him. That's one of the important things about the apostles saying, hey, we got this from Jesus. He told us that God is light. And now let me help you understand what that looks like in your life. If you say you have fellowship with Christ, with Him, yet you walk in darkness. That's light and darkness is contrasted here. Darkness would be everything that Christ would tell you to stay away from, or something that would detract you from Christ. There are things, beloved, that we have to stay away from as Christians. Now, I know that that's not what Christians want to hear today, in today's world. Christians want to be able to make a profession of Christ, and they want to be able to live any way they want to, and yet still claim to know Jesus. And John destroys that logic. He destroys that presumption when he says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness. Now, the word, the verb walk, is that present tense continuous verb. This is not a misstep. Are you getting weary and tired of people that are guilty of notorious actions, notorious things, going, well, it was an accident. Like abortion is an accident. That's not an accident. You just don't accidentally have an abortion. You don't just accidentally pull up to the bank and rob it. Right? Typically, all of these various sins that we would call aggravated sins take what? Some type of planning. Even in an immoral sense, it's like, it was accidental, yet you put yourself into the circumstance. You knew if A, B, C happened, where this could possibly go, and then truthfully, in your heart, that's where you kind of wanted it to go. It's not an accident. So we have to be honest with ourselves when we're examining ourselves, don't we? We don't ever want to offer up to God, well, we can't, but I'm just doing it on a human level, deceitful repentance. Be truthful. Lord, I knew I am guilty of this sin. I knew, Lord, that if this happened, this could happen. And it did. So if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, what does John say? We lie. It's not truthful. And notice what he goes on to say. We don't practice the truth. So what we say, beloved, has to comport with our convictions. And again, it's never going to be perfect, because notice what John clarifies the perfection question. He helps us to understand that we cannot be perfect Christians, because he goes on to say, but if we walk in the light, that's another continuous verb action. Our habit is walking in the light. We are walking in fellowship with Jesus, and He Himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 7 says this. Listen, as we walk in the light, we have fellowship with Jesus. But not only do we have fellowship with Jesus, we have fellowship with other Christians. We have an interest. We have a koinonia. We have a communion with other Christians, because they walk with Jesus too. I am always suspect of professing Christians that don't ever want to hang around Christians. That's a problem. Because verse 7 says it's a problem. It says He Himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. Why? Because they're in the light. Jesus is in the light. We are all in the light. So we have fellowship with one another. And notice the byproduct of walking in the light. That in the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Meaning that we are walking in this fellowship with God, and the ongoing benefit and blessing of it is Jesus is washing us. He's cleansing us as we walk with Him. That signifies that we're not walking perfectly. If you're walking perfectly before Jesus in fellowship with Him, you don't need cleansing. But it's the idea that we are trying to abstain from the darkness. We're walking in the light. Our desire is the light. Our desire is not only Jesus who is in the light, but it's our brothers and sisters who are in the light. Now remember, we're going to go and deal with love in a minute. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, he even adds something to this, and I think it's so pastoral. Who is going to say they walk in the light perfectly? I hope none of us. Because what that demonstrates is you're not aware of yourself. You're not aware of your mind. You're not aware of fighting off these. You're not aware of your heart, your mind, and all of these things. There's things you should have done that you didn't do. All of these things. He says, no, listen. He goes, if you say you have no sin, you're deceived. And not you're just deceived. Notice what he says in verse 8. The truth is not in you. Remember when you said that Jesus claimed to be the light and the truth. If we confess our sins, which is what we ought to do as we walk in the light, well, walking in the light does expose sin, doesn't it? Walking in the light does amplify or illuminate, that's the better metaphor, right? Being consistent with the imagery there. Walking in the light illuminates our imperfections and shows us things about ourselves that we need to confess. And what are we willing to do? Confess them. That we would confess them. Not hide them. Not ignore them. Not deny them. But confess them. The idea is, the difference is, the ones who don't confess anything because they don't think they have any sin, even though Jesus has exposed it to them, is the ones that see their sins as they walk with Jesus and He has exposed it to them. He says, listen, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, and we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Again, he emphasizes in verse 10, well, if we say we haven't sinned, what's the big deal? Because Jesus says we've sinned. Jesus walks with imperfect believers, and what is exposed in our lives when we walk with Jesus? Imperfections and sins. That He comes and is ready to cleanse us. He's ready to wash us. He's ready to heal us and mature us. But as we walk with Him, beloved, we will always see our own imperfections and sins. Remember, part of the whole idea of progressive sanctification is the idea that we are complete in reality or complete in doctrine and promise, but that we are being completed. We are being made complete. We are being matured. We are being made whole so that when we stand before Him as the body of Christ, we will be a beautiful bride. And that's why the analogy, the metaphor of a bride is important. In fact, even the Westminster Confession of Faith highlights the use of the metaphor in its doctrine on the church, which is that what does the bride do when the bride is preparing to meet the bridegroom for a wedding? She prepares herself. Just as the bridegroom prepares himself. What did Jesus say in John? I go away to prepare a place for you. Sound like a bridegroom, doesn't it? I'm coming back to get you, but I go to prepare a place, and I'm coming back. We're going to have a great big wedding, and all during this time, this time of what we call that new covenant age where Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things, the bride is being perfected, meaning the elect are being joined to the body. right? They are being called out of the nations. They are being brought to Christ, and in this, and being baptized, if you will, into the body of Christ, and they are being, again, perfected. The calling and perfecting of the saints is a work and a major and essential work of the body of Christ. Now, let's read on into chapter 2 a little bit as we look at this first part of the test, and then we'll move on to the second part, because I know I'm going to try to get through all three this afternoon. But he says, little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And in it, he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Notice the continual themes. And the truth is not in him. Truth, light, right? Liar, darkness. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the manner as he walked. Now I'm just going to stop there. That's as far as we're going to go into the chapter. Let me make some connections. We'll move on to the second portion of the test. Now notice, John again brings back this concept of sin. And he says, listen, I'm writing you these things that you do not sin, but if you do, guess what? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have an advocate with the Father. Only believers have an advocate with the Father. As unbelievers continue to sin, you know what happens to their account? It's stacking up as a debt. They are continuing to add to their debt of sin when they sin. When a believer sins, we have an advocate with the Father who is ready to cleanse us of our sin. He is our propitiation. He has already taken the wrath of the Father away. That's what the word propitiation means. The Hebrew idea and concept of it is the smoothing of a wrinkled brow, meaning there's anger and Jesus comes. And what does he do? He takes the anger of God away. We have an advocate with the Father who has made peace between God and us. Now, he says, by this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, we talk about we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. What I want you to understand is knowing someone is correlated to fellowship. We walk with, if we say we have fellowship with him, if we know him. Because what are friendships? Friendships are where we share a knowledge of one another, right? That's what a friend is. I mean, you know, you always laugh. I mean, you know, there's always that, what is it, where there are these cultural, where women are always in, you know, have friends everywhere and they're just acquaintances, but they're like, oh, they're my best friend. Well, friends are people that we share something with. They're not people you meet. They're not acquaintances. Fellowship means something a little more than that. And so as we have fellowship with God, we also have a knowledge of him. And this is what John is saying. John is telling us that by this we know we have come to know him if what? We know we walk with him as we keep his commandments. And again, we're not keeping his commandments because we are working out our salvation. No, John's already addressed that. We already have an advocate with the Father. We already have fellowship with Jesus. We already walk in the light with him by grace. We're not earning anything. We're not in any way securing for ourselves by our own strength anything by our obedience, because he's already dealt with what happens when we sin. Yet walking in fellowship with Jesus is also correlated to knowing Him and keeping His commandments. So we have to ask ourselves, are we good at obedience? Are we good at putting into practice things we learn from the Word of God? No one, verse 4, no one says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. Here he's used this term again. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His Word in him, the love of God is truly perfected. By this we know we are in Him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk. There you go. This fellowship and this walk, right? This fellowship, this communion, this knowledge, this understanding is to walk in the same manner that Jesus walked. This fellowship is intimate. It's personal, and that we emulate Christ. We want to walk with him. We want to be like him. And that's what John is saying. So if we say we have fellowship with Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, do we want to be like Jesus? And being like Jesus is walking in the light. It's having the love of God in us. It's walking in repentance. It's walking in the acknowledgement and confession of our sins. Jesus doesn't have any sin, but we do. So we have to contend with it and we have to deal with it. And John says, here's how you deal with it. Confess it. Jesus will forgive you. The reason Jesus is ready to forgive you, you're walking with Him. He knows you. He knows you don't love sin. He knows you're out not trying to sin. He knows that these are the weaknesses of the frailties and weaknesses of human life. He'll forgive you. He'll wash you. I want to say, are there any questions? But we can hold that for a few minutes. Second, or at least the second portion of the test is very similar. But different. Verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So he says, listen, how do we know we've been born again? How do we know we have the Spirit of God? That's a similar term. How do I know the Spirit of God is in me? Well, do you practice righteousness? Now, what's righteousness? Righteousness are those things that God has commanded us to do. That's what they are. That's righteousness. That's our righteousness. Not the imputed righteousness that we get from Christ that justifies us, that comes in our justification where God declares us to be His children. That's not it. This is the righteousness that flows out of that work of God. It's that righteousness that flows out of that regeneration and being born again and being a, what you might call, birthed into the kingdom of God and made a child of God. And this is that righteousness that flows out of that work of the Spirit in us. Now, you've heard me say multiple times in our fellowship together that God is, the Holy Spirit is working in us the Word of God that He wrote. The Word and the Spirit are always to go together. The Word and the Spirit never separate the two. When you separate the Word and the Spirit, you're only going to cause confusion and trouble. The Spirit comes and He brings with Him in His life to you the Word of God. When it talks about the Word of God being written on your heart, that's another way of saying the Spirit being in you. Okay? Because everything the Spirit does, the Spirit brings to you the Word. He brings to you these truths, these doctrines, and these the Word of grace, the Word of life. The Word is also called what? Light. Light. Now, let's... All right, I'm going to deal with... Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. Everyone who has this... I'm highlighting a few of these verses. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as he's pure. Now, he's not talking about cleansing yourself for salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the purification of the life of this world. separating, cleansing yourself from the containments and the pollution of this world. That we are constantly doing what? Washing ourselves and our lives. We're bringing our, what we say in our faith, in our testimony, in our profession in Christ, we're bringing our lifestyles and habits into harmony with it. That's what we're doing. Now, let's look at a very tough passage of Scripture that many people get wrong, and it begins at verse 4. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, I'm going to stop there. Now, the NASB, if that's the translation you have, tries to remedy the confusion by using the word practice. Okay? Whatever version you have, here's what you need to understand, that these are present tense verbs. That these verbs is that anyone who practices, anyone who continues to practice sin, anyone who, that is, let's use this word, habit. Anyone who has the habit of sinning, that's what it is to practice. Practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. That is, the breaking of God's commandments is lawlessness. The law is to be lawless. Now, we know the law, you know the Ten Commandments, and I'm not going to recite them to you. I hope you know them. If you don't, memorize them. But your first table deals with God. The second table deals with your brothers and sisters. And this is how we are to serve the Lord. We are to believe and do certain things according to what he says about himself. And we are to believe and do certain things is what he tells us about one another. That's lawlessness. And he says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and that in him there is no sin. All right. Verse 5 says what? Jesus is impeccable. He's sinless. But why did Jesus come into the world? To take away sin, to destroy it. Now, he adds to it. He says, no one abides in him sins. That word abide is very similar to the word fellowship, isn't it? No one who sins has seen him or knows him. He's talking about the habit of sin. You can't say, you can't be in Christ. He came to destroy sin. You can't be in Christ while living in notorious sin, habituating yourself to sin, and tell others that you have a relationship with Jesus. They are contrary to one another. Now, I'm not even going to address. Well, let me move forward. In verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. That is, no one continues the habit of sinning. And no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The word practice there is the same thing. The one who habituates themselves to walking with Christ in the light according to the word of God is righteous. And he says, just as he is righteous. That's why it's a contradiction for someone who lives in sin to say they have fellowship with Jesus. And look, we could talk about rappers. We could talk about, movie stars. I mean, again, we are living in an all, I hate to say it this way because I don't want to trivialize our lesson tonight, but just clown world. Where you can have, you know, people that brag about murdering their unborn children and talk about being a Christian and having fellowship in Jesus and being blessed and all this other, and just going and have another abortion and another abortion and another abortion. John destroys that confidence and says, that's no confidence at all. That's a lie. And then verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. The one who has the habit of sin, lives in the habit of sin, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Meaning, those are in that his purpose of coming into this world, his destruction of the devil, who has been the original sinner, the OG, the one who sinned from the beginning, the one who is a murderer. He, just as Jesus destroyed that, anyone who lives in that realm of darkness and in that realm of lying and confusion is at war with Christ, not in fellowship with Christ. But you can have confidence, my brothers and sisters, that as you walk with Him, and when you stumble and you sin, you confess that Jesus is going to forgive you. When you have the mind and the heart to want to do righteousness, you can have the confidence that you are, well, in fellowship with Jesus. This is not a secret. What would this be equivalent to? I want you to think about the most disgusting person you might think of. I mean, let's just, you know, think about this person sort of being over here in jail. And all the things that they're in jail for, you like. But you're not in jail. You know people think that this person's disgusting, so you never use this person's name. You don't want to tell people you like the same things, but you kind of mingle out here and you live a lie. But in all reality, your heart is in the same place as this person. You're not in fellowship with the truth. You're not in fellowship with life. This is like the devil. And what does the devil love? Lawlessness. The devil loves lies. The devil loves everything that distorts Jesus Christ. He loves everything that perverts the teaching of Jesus Christ. He loves everything that perverts this world. He can't create nothing. And yet what he does is try to pervert what God has instituted, what God has created, and what God loves. That's the devil. And we need to hate the devil. We need to hate the ways of the devil. And we need to make sure that, how do we demonstrate we're not of the devil? Well, because we're of Christ. And yes, we stumble. Yes, we sin. But because we walk with Him, because we love Him, because He is in the light and He shows us who we are and we confess our sins, He is righteous and just and forgives us of our sins. When it talks about, beloved, listen, this text that we've read just now demonstrates all of these people that want to just continue in this licentious lifestyle are of the devil. Of the devil. You don't want to be of the devil, don't be like them. Don't love what they love. Don't talk like they talk. Don't look like them. Now, I'm not talking about clothes. I'm talking about in character. Don't look like that. Don't be attracted to that. Our last test. I did tell you none of you would pass with flying colors, right? I did say that, I think. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Let me read that latter part. verse 5 and 6, it says, they are from the world and they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. This just correlates to everything I've been saying. Well, we are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John is saying, listen, God's people listens to God's teaching and God's teachers. The ones who are not of God don't listen. That's how we know. Now, that fits perfectly with what we've been learning on Sunday mornings, doesn't it? Now, verse 7 is the next test. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one who has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, I want to say this. I do not believe that this is telling us that we are to love everybody fervently, equally, and passionately all the same. That is just not natural. And I mean that. It seems like many Christians are afraid to talk about the things God hates, but God hates the sinner. Now, how are we to love a sinner? By performing truth and righteousness. We love the sinner by preaching the gospel. We don't love them in their sin. We don't love them in their evil ways or godless ways or antichrist ways at all. We don't love them. There's nothing about that we want to support, that we want to give our name to. We love them the way God loved us, in that he gave us the what? Gospel. That's what he says in verse 10. In this is love. He defines it. Not that we loved God or had feelings for God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. How did God show us he loved us? He didn't look down from heaven and say, it's okay. It's all right. Don't worry. I know you can't help it. No. God condemns sin. He condemns sin as sin, and he condemned it early on with the promise that he would send his Son to destroy the works of the devil. Galatians 3:15. That is that initial part of love. Love wants to see someone come to Christ who can cleanse them of their sins. Whoever, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he's in God. We have come to know that we have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Let me stop there and let me just add this. Beloved, if we want the confidence that we are walking with God and have fellowship with him and assurance of salvation, let me ask you this. Do you love the things God loves? Because if you do, that's the love of God working in your heart. You want people to love God. We love people that love God. First and foremost, we love one another, and we can love one another in a very passionate and a very fervent way. Why? Because we all love God, and we love His Son, and we love His Word, and we love the means of grace. And I mean, especially the church. Why? If we demonstrate we don't have a love for God, we won't love His people. We won't love the means of grace. We won't love the ways in which God has instituted for anybody to come to Jesus Christ. That's why anybody that professes to know Jesus, and they'll say, oh my goodness, I would never be a church member. Oh, I can't read the Word of God. They're demonstrated a disdain for the things that God loves. And that's contrary to the assurance that we ought to have, that we know God and He loves us and we love Him and we love those who love God because He loves them. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not that romantic Hollywood type love. This is the hard stuff. More than anything, love is displayed as responsibilities. Love is carried out as duty and responsible. We have duties to one another. How do we, for example, first table of the law? How do we acknowledge that we love God? Acknowledge Him as the only true and living God. First commandment. Have no other gods before Him. How else do we acknowledge that we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Well, we worship Him as He has dictated that we worship Him, the second commandment. How else do we love God? We love Him by using our speech in a way that honors Him and not blasphemes Him. That means we acknowledge His glory. We acknowledge His sovereign power, His omniscience. We acknowledge all that He is, His magnificence, His headship, all of these things. That's what it means. That don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We want to be careful. We don't blaspheme the Lord. People that you dearly love and care about, I know we've all used our tongues in sinful ways. But we shouldn't. We shouldn't. I'm sure most of us have hurt people we care about with our mouths, with our tongues and our words. And we have to ask forgiveness for that. But it ought not be that way. And yet God is telling us that just as we are to care for one another, we ought to be careful of how we speak of Him. We ought to be careful in how we handle the doctrines of grace. We ought to be careful in the way God has revealed Himself, that we are truthful to that revelation and not cavalier with it. And again, I could think about the fourth commandment. God has not only told us how we ought to worship Him. He's not only told us how to be careful with our tongues, but He also says, listen, you have to set aside time to worship Me. That's what the Lord's Day is. It's a day set apart that we can come and worship the Lord in a very concentrated way. Beloved, when you think about how gracious God is to you and me, He says, just give Me 1 in 7. Now, does that mean we don't do anything during the week? No. But God could demand all days. He didn't. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. The seventh day is the Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. In it you shall rest, both spiritually and physically. Preparing yourself, resting in Christ, all of these things. I'm not going to go into the teaching on the Lord's Day, but what I'm telling you is this is how you love God. The other way you love God is to begin to honor men the way God says to honor them, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. So we have to honor men and women that are worthy of honor, authority, leadership, and whatnot. Then we have the sixth commandment. Hey, don't kill people. Don't kill one another. Don't murder. But what also is kin to murder? Hatred. To hate is akin to murder. Strife, jealous ambitions, all of those things that lead to what? Murder. Well, not only murder, but
Don't commit adultery. Sexual purity. How you talk about one another. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. Don't destroy people's reputations just because you don't like them. Be careful what you say about your neighbor. And then, beloved, don't covet. Well, I forgot, don't steal. That's the eighth commandment. Don't take your neighbor's property. Don't rob him of his things, but don't blaspheme his reputation. Don't lie. Don't all those things. And don't covet. This is how we love God and love one another. And the Spirit of God is working in us, beloved, to practice those things, to bring this the habit of righteousness into our lives. And if we're doing that, guess what you and I can say? I have eternal life. I have it. We look all through the Old Testament, whether it's David, Job, Abraham, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they all had confidence that what? I shall be with the Lord. You can have that confidence too. And you should have that confidence if these tests are yes and amen in your heart. Now, brothers and sisters, why did John write this? So that you may know you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hour. Your word is always convicting. It's always enlightening. It's always helpful. And so, Lord, I pray that I did not in any way convolute it, make it confusing, but, Lord, that you would come and use these verses, this book in the hearts and the minds of this body to grow us up in our assurance of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.